Esther, Job. The book of Esther and chapter 9 on page 508, and we're going to begin reading at the 18th verse. Esther chapter 9, and beginning to read at verse 18 through to the end of chapter 10. One of the shortest chapters in the whole of the Word of God. After we've read the Word of God, we'll take up this evening's offering. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested, and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these words were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who join them shall without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed at the time appointed. These days shall be remembered and observed in every generation by every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Passage of scripture that we read together, Esther chapter 9. I wonder if you've ever read a story, or if you've ever read a novel, and you start reading, and you think to yourself, I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to read the last chapter. Maybe a detective story, and you start reading, and you want to know how the story finishes. Well, that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to see how the story finishes in this remarkable book of Esther, where we do not read the word of God, the word God, but we see the finger of God on every single verse. And we see God mightily at work in the ordering of events in order that his people might ultimately be saved and that his people might ultimately be preserved. The story of Esther should thrill us. The story of Esther should encourage us. The story of Esther should comfort us in all the different circumstances in which we are faced, that there is no situation that is outside the control of the great God of heaven and the great God of earth. For God is able to work through the evil of Haman and through the good of Mordecai and through the foul temper of the king and through the godliness of Esther and bring about his gracious purposes. And when we come to the last chapter, we see that everything has ultimately been in his control and in the hollow of his hand. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will among the inhabitants of the earth. And it is a comfort to you and I when we're called upon to go through difficult situations, faith-testing situations, to remember the book of Esther and to remember God's wonderful and gracious providence, and to encourage us to trust this glorious God in any and every situation. Think of a day when the weather is dark and gloomy, and when the rain suddenly comes down. Remember what it was? Rain? And it comes down like cats and dogs, and in the end all the clouds go, and there is lovely, beautiful sunshine. And what we have at the end of this remarkable book is the lovely sunshine of a people, a chosen people, a loved people, rejoicing because of what God has done, the remarkable deliverance he has brought about. And we want to notice, first of all, in verse 18, that he brought about a remarkable rest for the Jews in Susa. They assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Don't ever think that the Old Testament believers were solemn all the time. There was a day of feasting and joy. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of feasting and joy. And there were times of great feasting in the Old Testament. And there were times of great joy in the Old Testament. The power of the Jews' enemies had been broken. They could rest. All their anxiety about the future had evaporated. It had all gone. And you remember our own nation just after VE Day, after the last war. Hitler with all his power had gone. And England and Europe must have felt like the Jews felt here, being delivered from the power of the wicked man Haman. Christian believer, like the Jew here, is someone who knows that he is safe, who knows that he is delivered. These Jews knew that they could never again be destroyed by their enemies. And the Christian knows that he had a great enemy, a greater enemy than this man, Haman, the devil. But even the devil cannot destroy him, for he is safe in the arms of Jesus, and nothing can separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And even when the believer has to face that last enemy, that terrible enemy known as death, he knows that ultimately there remains a rest for the people of God, and that the Lord Jesus himself is the Sabbath rest, that heaven is the Sabbath rest for every true believer. He is our Sabbath, and we know that from Hebrews chapter 4. And that there is a glorious rest for the people of God. And then you notice that there was joy. They made it a day of feasting, and they made it a day of remarkable joy. The wonderful deliverance of the Jews filled them with wonderful joy, and their hearts were alive with gladness. Just imagine what it must have been like to be a Jew in Persia. One minute you have the death sentence over you, and the next minute you hear of Haman hanging on his own gallows. And you see how the tables are turned, and God is working his purposes out, using his holy hands to deal with the evil of Haman and to bring about his own plan and his own purpose. Imagine the wonderful joy that must have filled their hearts that day. Their hearts were alive and alert with gladness. What a wonderful thing it is to know Christ. And to know the great deliverance that he has wrought. That he has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom, his own kingdom. And the gospel is a gospel of the most amazing joy. The most incredible joy. That rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You remember how the Lord Jesus put it in John 15 and verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The gospel of God is a gospel of joy. A person who has trusted in Christ and knows that it is well with his soul and knows that he's been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into marvelous light knows what it is to have remarkable joy. Even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And we think of Paul and Silas in that prison in Philippi, in the top security wing of Philippi prison, praising God because they knew that they were ultimately in the sovereign hand of a loving God, working his purposes out. And God's purposes there, what were they? They were to save that jailer and his whole family. And who would ever have known or thought about that? And there was joy and there was unity. Amazing unity among these people. There was no conflict. There had been a great deliverance, a total absence of any kind of division. There was a common sense of oneness and unity among them. Common trials, common triumphs have a great way of binding people together. In their grief and in their joy, these Jews became one family. At this time, there was no strain in their relationships. This great deliverance just drew them together with a total sense of common joy among them. There was a sense in which the natural, that happened in the last war, at the end of the last war. Most of us don't remember it, but some do. People were drawn together because of the one common enemy. And after the defeat of the enemy, what was it? There were street parties. And the more you and I, as believers, realize the great and wonderful deliverance that God has wrought, the more there will be unity and the more there will be joy among the people of God. And the great truths that unite us are the essential truths of the gospel. And one of the greatest dangers in our day is division among the people of God, not just in the local church, but in our attitude toward other believers. Now, back in the days of John Bunyan, Bunyan was a moderate Baptist. He was in prison, you know, in Bedford, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but he didn't only write Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote many other books, and you can read them, and they said that Bunyan's blood was Biblite, but he had a lovely, wonderful sense of a Catholic spirit toward every other believer. And there was in Bunyan's day this group known as the Strict Baptists. And the Strict Baptists, you see, they decreed that everything they believed, every part of their church order and discipline, was primary truth. And Bunyan said no. And Bunyan argued the case that our unity is ultimately in gospel truth, that we are one in Christ. And Bunyan was not a great intellectual. And they invited him to go and debate with them, and he declined it. You see, Bunyan had a great heart. If a person was born again of the Spirit, he had no time for liberals, he had no time for modernists, he had no time for those who try to explain away the Bible. But if a man knew what it was to rest in Christ alone for salvation, and knew what it was to trust in Christ, and knew what it was to believe in the Trinity, and knew what it was to believe those essential truths of the gospel, he said, let there be unity in that. And we must remember that God, in his inscrutable wisdom, has not been placed to place all of his truth with one group of his people. I once asked a great preacher, when in my younger days, what would you do if somebody who was not part of your denomination came to your town and you believed that he was born again of the Spirit? What would you do? And he said, I would go and see this man and make myself known to this man, and I would ask the question, what has he got to teach me? And that should be the attitude. Because all these divisions, sadly, my friend, our ultimate unity is in Christ. And we are one in him. And one day names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all. And in heaven there won't be a special section for Reformed Baptists. There won't be a special section for Strict Baptists or Congregationalists or Evangelical Anglicans. One day everything will be unity, one in Christ. That's why, to quote Lloyd-Jones, we have to distinguish between primary and secondary truth. Because there was unity here among the people, and there should be unity among God's people. I know people who won't even go to a meeting that doesn't use the Authorized Version. Their unity is in Christ. And there was unity here among the Jews because of a great deliverance. There was this common unity because of a common deliverance. And they knew this amazing deliverance. And this is the thing that unites every true believer, the great deliverance that has come to the believer through the power of the great gospel of the ever-blessed God. 3 weeks' time, we'll be staying with a dear brother up in Louth, one of the most godly men I've ever known. And he is a very moderate man. He holds to the Authorized Version. And he holds to the fact that in his childhood he was baptized as an infant. And I don't agree with him. But we are united in the great truths of the gospel. And I love him as I love my Baptist brethren just as much. We are one in Christ. I don't agree with him. I don't understand how he sees it. I've tried it. I've looked at it. But I don't understand. If you want to... there's a debate that you can watch on the internet between R.C. Sproul and somebody else. And R.C. Sproul was a Presbyterian, Peter Baptist, and the other man was a Baptist. And you can see the argument. I think the Baptist wins hands down. But nevertheless, we are united in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need to have our hearts taken up with the wonder of the gospel. And where things become cold and stale, there is disunity. My brother, my sister, we have many differences, you might be able to say. But let us discuss them in a spirit of love and concord. And let us discuss them in a spirit of unity. And where we can't agree, may we ever remember that ultimately our unity is in Christ. how thankful we are for true Christian unity. And then you'll notice a generous heart. For in the end of, for in verse 19 we read, that is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th day of the month, Adar, as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. A kind of Christmas day in the book of Esther. They gave presents because God had touched their lives. These Jews realized how wonderfully good God had been. And because of that, they wanted to do good to each other, giving something that would give somebody else great joy, thoughtful presents. And somebody who's spiritual is a constant giver. They have been touched by the goodness of God. I had a friend called Winston Chilcraft, who some of you know, and John Barber's mentioned. One year he gave me a multi-purpose hacksaw for my birthday, and I can't understand why, but here we are. And we should be constantly giving. Giving in every area of our lives, not only our money, our gifts, but our time, our talents. Using what we have for others. The most generous of all people should be the Christian believer. When I used to go to Eastern Europe, there used to be the giving of food and needy food and clothing to these dear people who were undergoing such terrible things. What often used to happen was that they used to give gifts to their neighbours who weren't Christians. Things that they had received, they used to pass on to neighbours. They were full of generosity, and some of them, well, their generosity was absolutely overwhelming. And then you notice what they were doing. They feasted together. We have that in the 22nd verse. As the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and mourning into a day of celebration, he wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. There were poor in the land, and they had to be looked after, and they had to be preserved, and there had to be gifts to the poor. And the Bible has much to say about the poor. I was reading Isaiah 58 recently about having the poor in your home. And there were those who didn't have the means of giving. And these poor people were on the receiving end, carefully on the receiving end, to avoid embarrassment. And where there is real joy, where there is real rejoicing, the needy are not ignored, and we must always be on the lookout for needy people and for needy brothers and sisters. But what happened was to be remembered. They weren't just to take it as a one-off. There was to be the daily celebration of Purim, and today the Jews do still celebrate Purim. I often smile when it says in verse 24, for Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur. I think it was nothing to do with a cat, but that's it. That is the lot for their ruin and destruction. But it was to be remembered. A blessed time was to be remembered. The Jews everywhere would celebrate over a two-day feast this amazing deliverance. They would remember it in history. And it's gone on down through the generation to generation, the Feast of Purim. And it's in the Jewish year till this day. And they were ever to remember what God had done, because it was a remarkable and amazing deliverance. And this morning we had the Lord's Supper here to remember the great deliverance We are to do this in remembrance of him as Saviour. And we are to take of the bread and take of the wine and to remember the great deliverance that God has done. This do in remembrance of me. And they were to do what they did in remembrance of this great deliverance that God had done. And this should, our Lord's Supper should be a constant reminder. A constant reminder of what Christ has done. In Scotland they have the communion seasons. They spend time preparing to prepare for this great occasion. And as they ate the feast, with great joy and with great thanksgiving, what should be on their minds? What God had done. Of the great deliverance of the Jews from that wicked man, Haman. That's why the Lord's table is only for Christians. It is only for believers. It's very interesting that when John read the details of the Luke account of the Last Supper, it was a private meeting. It was a private gathering. It wasn't done out in the public area. The Sermon on the Mount was in the public area, but not the Lord's Supper. It was a private thing for the people of God. Why? Why is it there? Well, it was the same as here. It was to keep alive a sense of gratitude for such a deliverance. To remind these Jews and to remind us in the Lord's Supper of total dependence on God. It was there, as with the Jew, to strengthen their faith in God. And so the Lord's Supper is there to strengthen our faith in God. And to enable us to express a deep appreciation for what the Lord Jesus has done for us on Calvary's tree. The great deliverance that he has wrought. As to warn against temptation. And to seek to strive against temptation. When we realise what sin is to God. When we look at Calvary. And it's going to constrain us to live a holy and God glorifying life. To the praise. And to the glory of God, to do these things in remembrance of me. And so the Jews in verse 23 agreed to continue the celebration. They had begun doing what Mordecai had written to them. And then we have details of all the things, how that Haman ended up hanging on his own gallows. And in verse 27, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed at the time appointed. And these days shall be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. There were to be no exceptions. Because these people had to have before them continually a remembrance of the great deliverance wrought there in Persia. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. And it was sent right throughout all the provinces, the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes. Now, we have a PS. You know, when you used to write letters instead of emails, you remember those days? You sent letters instead of emails. Things have passed a bit on now, but, you know, emails are there. But you used to have a PS, didn't you? And you just put a PS, just like, you know, an afterthought. But it was an important afterthought. But what we have here is a very important PS to the book of Esther. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all the acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Listen to this. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews. because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. There was more to Mordecai than meets the eye. And the thing that we have to notice is that the more that we know of, the more that the least that what we don't know of regarding Mordecai was put in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia, a kind of minute book, you see. We have minutes sometimes at church meetings, and the minute book here, details are recorded. We don't know what the minute book says, but God does. And when we look at this man Mordecai, we're amazed at the grace of God in this man, even though the name of God is not mentioned. And there are times when we look at God's people and we can't help seeing the goodness of God in people. But we don't see it all. Because you see, to be a spiritual person, wants to hide what they do. And they have a biblical reason for so doing it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." All we're told about Mordecai is what we need to know regarding the way in which the story develops in God's providential hand. There's much more to Mordecai than meets the eye. The full story isn't here. And the full story of the believer's life is not in Persia, but in heaven. And there will be an ultimate reward in heaven, according to what a believer has done in this world. And that book is going to be open on the day of judgment. For there will be a judgment day for the believer in the light of heaven. And one day the full story of Mordecai will be told. And one day the full story of every believer gathered here tonight will be told in full. See, the thing about Mordecai was this. He did everything that was right in the situation in which he was placed. Read the book. Everything he did, he was placed in a situation, and he did what was right in the sight of God. He told about the plan to get rid of the king. He spoke to Esther and asked her to go before the king. And time and time again, we see how Mordecai was placed in a situation and showed a right response to every situation that he was called upon to face in the book of Esther. We're not placed in the same situation as Mordecai, but we're placed with the same principles to be used to do what's right in the sight of God, for the glory of God, and for the good of God's people. And it's very interesting that what we have here at the end of the book of Esther is the reference, the personal reference of Mordecai by God, the Holy Spirit. That Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. If you ever go for a job, you need references. You need a CV. Somebody who knows you. And here is the personal reference of Mordecai by God. Somebody who knew Mordecai better than anyone. A man who was held in high esteem. He didn't seek to be popular. He didn't seek to be well known. He didn't seek to make a name for himself. And the circumstances were such that he was held in high esteem. And what he did was what anyone ought to do given the same set of circumstances. And the result was that the high esteem came. He did nothing to draw attention to himself. And he was held in high esteem because he did that which was right in the circumstances in which God's providence had ordered. And we have different set of circumstances to Mordecai. But we are to be a people who do that which is right in the sight of God, for the glory of God. And there were two reasons why he was held in high esteem. And we have that at the very end of the book. Because he worked for the good of his people. And secondly, because he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. He worked for the good of his people. Here was a man, a remarkable man, and he was concerned for the good of God's people. Nothing devious, nothing underhanded. He had a heart. His heart must have sunk when he heard about Haman's edict signed by the king. He knew what it was to be bold with Esther. And Esther said, I go before the king and I pray and hold up the golden scepter, and if I perish, I perish. And the people were to fast. The question that I have to ask, and I ask you tonight, is do we work for the good of God's people? How much are you and I working for the good of God's people? Because we love Christ. And we know that God's people are the body of Christ. And because they are the body of Christ, then we must work for their good. And we must long that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes, because we love them, we might have to speak the truth in love. And we might have to deal with the speck that is in our brother's eye, having dealt with the beam that is in our own. When you're dealing with somebody's eye, my friend, any optician will tell you, you have to deal with it with great delicacy and great care. And he spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. Oh, the well-being of the people of God was on his heart. And because of that, he had to tell Esther of the scheme of this wicked man, Haman. He had to uncover evil. It wasn't easy. He doesn't have to pretend it didn't exist. It existed. And he had to take a difficult way. And the result was that one night the king couldn't sleep in Esther chapter 6. He woke up and he asked for these minute books. I don't know about you, but it must have been one of the most boring things to ever read, a minute book. But he read them. They were read by the king. What could have been done to Mordecai? Nothing. The king calls Mordecai in chapter 6, and king calls Haman in chapter 6 and goes through all the great things that what a great man should be done, and hold Haman puffed up with his own self-importance and pride, says exactly what should be done. And I'd love to have seen Haman's face when the king said, do this to Mordecai. Mordecai had said, then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man with the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what he's done for the man the king delights to honor. And of course, all the time, Haman's thinking, it's going to be me. But it wasn't. The tables had turned. And the king says, get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested to Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what he's done for the man the king delights to honor. The tables were turned. Mordecai was an amazing, incredible man. And we are to be a people who amaze. We are to be amazing people. When I first came to Southend, there was a lady in our church, a single lady, a lady called Gladys Reynolds. And I used to go out on pastoral visiting only to find that she'd usually got there before me. I never knew what she was up to. She was the most thoughtful, kind and considerate person you could ever know. And she was the most self-effacing person you would ever know. She was a faithful wounder. One who would lovingly speak to me about my faults. I can remember this dear woman, knee-deep in snow one winter, getting some meat for a dear elderly saint in our fellowship. I can see her in heaven, far, far, far near the throne, far ahead of many preachers, because she worked for the good of God's people and spoke up always for the welfare of the Jews. And my friend, we are to do that. We are to work for the good of God's people continually. There's a brother over there, I must give him a word of encouragement. There's a sister over there, I must give them a word of encouragement. We're to always be on the lookout and to work for the good of God's people. We are to be delivered from self-absorption. Mordecai was never taken up with himself. He was never taken up with himself. He was always out for the welfare of God's people. And so should we. And may your epitaph, and my epitaph be in heaven, because he or she worked for the good of God's people, and he or she spoke up for the welfare of the Jews, the welfare of God's people. And may that be our epitaph. When all is said and done, when the journey's done, when we're taken home to heaven, oh, that might be said of every believer here tonight. Every one of us here tonight. That we worked for the good of God's people. That means to be positive in our approach to them. And speak up for their welfare. What a wonderful and an amazing man he was. And you know, this is available to every single person here tonight. Irrespective of whether you've got a great brain or a little one, and I haven't got much left. But to do this, and there will be rewards in heaven, different rewards in heaven, you know. And may we be a people who are well done, thou good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of the Lord. Book of Esther is wonderful. We should be thrilled by it. We should be encouraged by it. We should have our faith strengthened by it. And we should continue to have confidence in our Lord and pray at the same time it may please our glorious God to grant that Mordecai's epitaph might by God's grace be ours. Let us pray.